Good morning to everybody. Let's pray one more time. And I'm just going to be quiet for a minute. If there is maybe just a little unfinished business that you might have with God, I want to give you that moment before we shift gears too much here, that you can talk to him and say anything you need to say. And if it's just, man, I don't know if you're there, God, that's okay. He hears those prayers too. So let's just be quiet for a moment and then I'll pray. Father God, we are grateful, so grateful that you are a loving God, that our battle cry is love. And I know so many churches and so many Christians for 2,000 years have just really messed that up, God. But you stay on task, and you have one mission and one vision, and we're just blessed and privileged, Lord, to be a part of your body. And so, Lord, as we move from the worship and the singing to the worship of your word and the study, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would speak to us, that you would make this word alive where it needs to be alive for each individual. Father, that you would address your scalpel to our hearts, and that which needs to be removed would be removed, that which needs to be healed would be healed. We invite you, Holy Spirit, now to come and to help us, in Jesus' name, amen. This Sunday is actually a communion Sunday. I laugh because I actually have 5 pages of sermon notes. It's 11:20, and I have communion to celebrate at the same time. You guys weren't going anywhere, right? Everybody's staying for lunch, right? Awesome, thank you. Whoever said that in the back, I appreciate you. So, you know, again, I love the word. I love it. I was talking, we had a deacon's meeting last week, and Dexter says, well, I can tell you like to teach. I love the word of God. It is so awesome, and I get a little carried away, so I apologize, because some of you may not be into it as much as I am. But anyhow, we're going to start in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 8 through 9. Am I saying 8? It's 18. I'm like, wait a second. It's not that on my notes here. 18 through 29. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words so that those who heard it begged that the word would be not spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow in Exodus. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said himself, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who were registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkles better to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. This morning, there is a lot of sermons out there. You go online and you type in Hebrews chapter 12, 18, and you get a lot of sermons out there. And one of the most popular is obviously from the two mountains that he talks about. I've actually taken a twist and I've added a third mountain. The first mountain is Mount Fuji. The second mountain is Mount Sinai. And the third mountain is Mount Zion. I feel like in our day we have to address the first mountain because a lot of people, you'll remember that the book of Hebrews was written by a Hebrew to the Hebrews telling them to stop being Hebrew. And so he didn't have to deal with Mount Fuji. We do. And everybody's looking at me saying, what's Mount Fuji? Mount Fuji is what we call universalism. You've heard the expression before, I'm sure there are many paths to the top of Mount Fuji. There's a lot of ways to get to heaven. There's a lot of different paths. It all goes in the same place. This is a former Episcopalian bishop who wrote, people are amazingly receptive to the teaching of universalism today. I find that church members of mainline denominations are often ahead of their pastor on this issue. Huh. There's two sorts of universalism. There's Christian universalism, which was popular among certain writers, which believes that everybody that there's going to be universal reconciliation. It doesn't matter. There's no hell. God is going to save everybody. The other universalism that I'm addressing specifically today is a universalism that talks about how all paths, that all religions, all ideas are still going to the same place. And yes, we need to coexist. This is a less than perfect graphic here. You'll notice that the graphic is actually made up of the different symbols of the different religions. But we can't just coexist with other beliefs. Christianity is exclusive, and it really bothers a lot of people. But the problem with universalism is that the Bible just doesn't hold up to that. There's a story, before I go into the warning of falling rocks, about one day some travelers came to a holy mountain, and at the foot of the mountain there were many camps of men and women selling their trail as the only proper one to the summit. And so the travelers were confused and could not decide. Then they themselves climbed a small foothill at the base of the mountain, where they were surprised to hear a voice echoing from the peak, and they strained their ears to hear it, and the voice said, "All roads lead to the top of the mountain." The travelers became so overjoyed that they began to hoot and cry and laugh and scream. One began jumping up and down, while another threw himself down the hill for joy. And so the travelers went about and made argument with the trail keepers. Because of their innate talents, they won many of their conflicts and converted a few. And they were clowns and took delight in their efforts. Finally, one at a time, they grew old and died, and were each buried at the base of the mountain, and they never got around to returning to that foothill. If they had, they might have heard the complete message, which was this: all roads lead to the top of the mountain, so just choose one of them. Same guy who wrote the previous quote says, "I walk the Christ path, but I could never say it is the only path. I walk it faithfully because I know that it leads me beyond all human limits, even the limits of Christianity, into the experience of the divine." That has also been the experience of those who walk the Jewish path, the Islamic path, the Hindu path, and the Buddhist path. Religion is emerged in human history as a coping device to bank the fires of anxiety born in self-consciousness. Religion is so much more than a coping device. And there aren't a lot of different paths. Well, there are a lot of different paths, but the problem is all the paths don't lead to the same God. It's not the same God at the top of each mountaintop. And I just went into Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 here. That verse alone is an amazing verse. In one verse, the Bible succinctly counterdicts so many different beliefs. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, if you're an atheist, you'd have a problem with that because it says, in the beginning, God. Well, atheists don't believe that God exists. For those who believe that there's many gods, it's singular, in the beginning, God. For those of you who believe that there are those people in evolution, it specifically tells us in the first verse that God created the heavens and earth. It didn't happen by chance. It also tells us that God created the heavens and earth, that he's apart from them. So he's not pantheistic. Pantheists will tell you that, yeah, there's God, and everything's part of God. Africans are very pantheistic. The tree's part of God. We're part of God. You know, but it shows us in verse 1 that actually God is outside of the heavens and the earth. It also talks about how there's a God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it combats materialism, that all that counts is what we can see and touch. Well, if all that counted is what we can see and touch, then where does God come into this picture? And lastly, also, fatalism. So many people ask the question, why? Why life? It was no accident that God created what he created. It was no accident he created it the way he did create it. There is a purpose, and we are so privileged to be able to know that purpose. We don't have to live fatalistic lives. Amen. When people tell me that there's so many paths and all paths lead to the top of the mountain, that all religions are taking you to the same place, the first thought that comes to my mind is karma. You know, a lot of people say, well, hey, it's not right for us to push our religious beliefs on people. Well, if you were in New Delhi and you walked across this young man, what would your first reaction be? We should help him. Give him some food. Give him some money. Give him something, right? Well, if you are truly Hindu, you would realize that this man is where he's at because he did bad things in life previously. And so the condition that he's living under right now is punishment for what he did previously. If you help him, you're short-circuiting the punishment. And guess what's going to happen? He's going to have to come back again and suffer some more. So the best thing to do, if you're truly Hindu, is to let people like this suffer. Because that way, it gets over faster. But doesn't something within us rebel and say that's just wrong? People say, oh, I don't want to go to New Delhi and talk about Christianity. I just want to help the poor. I don't want to push my religious beliefs. You're already doing it. As soon as you walk into a Hinduistic culture and you try to stop the cycle of karma, you are promoting another religion. We have beliefs. For example, you know, we shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's the second greatest command. When we see somebody suffering, it bothers us because we are innately created that way. We are made in the image of God. And when God saw Adam sin, he wept. When God saw Adam hurt because he's now started getting thorns into his hands, God wept. It was not his intention. And us too. When we see somebody struggling or suffering with something, it bothers us. And it ought to. It's a good and right reaction to the way God made us. And it's demonstration that not all paths lead to the same God. Also, this is a quote by Ravi Zacharias. If I can find it in my notes here. The truth is that all religions are not the same. All religions do not point to God. All religions do not say that all religions are the same. In fact, some religions do not even believe in God. At the heart of every religion is an uncompromising commitment to a particular way of defining who God is or is not. Buddhism, for example, was based on Buddha's rejection of two of Hinduism's fundamental doctrines. Islam rejects both Buddhism and Hinduism. So it does no good to put a halo on the notion of tolerance and act as if everything is equally true. In fact, even all-inclusive religions such as Baha'ism end up being exclusivistic by excluding those who are exclusivists. When they tell us we're wrong because we exclude them, they're excluding us. And it's this logical failure that happens. Scripture alone also tells us that there is one path, and we're not going to take the time, but you know this passage is, I am the way, the truth, and life. Isn't that so cool? Christianity, unlike any other religion, doesn't tell us where the path is. It doesn't say, do this, do that. Jesus was very clear, and it's very problematic. He says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the way, sorry, the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. And he puts himself in a place where you have to. You can't say, well, we can follow the words of Jesus and go to heaven, because that's not what Jesus said, right? Jesus specifically said me, and he puts it all onto himself. And anybody who denies Jesus is denying the biblical truth. The second mountain is Mount Sinai. In Deuteronomy 4:1, we read that, now, O Israel, listen to the statutes, the judgments which I teach you to observe that you may live. This is a picture, you know, this is when the children of Israel were delivered out of Egypt. They came to the mountain where God had spoken to Moses. They now believe, actually, it was in Saudi Arabia. There's a cool, some new discoveries, well, not terribly new. And he gave the commandments. And it was like, you observe these commandments to live. And when he came, it was shock and awe. I mean, kind of read it already, right? I mean, the people were saying, wow. They were so terrified. They were terrified. What does he say here? That those heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. When the presence of God came upon the mountain, the people said, stop. They didn't even want to go any closer, and they did the classic thing that every church likes to do. It said, pastor, you go and hear what God said and come back and tell us. So if we don't like it, we can reject you. Now, this is actually what they think is actually the real Mount Sinai, and it's actually burned on top. That's one of the things, because the fire had descended upon the mountain, and it smoked, and God was there. And it was this overwhelming presence of God in fire. And he gave them laws, and he gave them rules. But the problem with legalism is that we just keep on adding, don't we? Genesis, it's a wonderful passage. God told them, do not eat from this tree, right? So when Satan comes and tempts Eve, what does she say? Well, God said, I'm not supposed to eat from the tree nor touch it. Well, God never said not to touch it. He just said don't eat from it. And what we do in our life today is we like to add a few more things. Because you know what? That tree of knowledge of good and evil is so dangerous, don't touch it. In fact, let's just put a fence around it so you can't touch the fence. Sorry, my fence is supposed to show up there. I have so much fun with these things. And then, oh, no, that's not good enough. Not just a fence, but let's not even look at it anymore. Because if you just don't see it, you won't sin. But the problem with legalism is that legalism does not change people's hearts. Right? It doesn't touch the heart. The Ten Commandments are awesome. They are so revealing of who God's character is. But the thing that we missed is that, you know, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in the sight. The law reveals to us our sin. We didn't know about adultery until we were told not to commit adultery. We didn't know about stealing until we were told not to steal any longer. So as the law came, the Bible tells us, it taught us, it treated us as a tutor teaches us, and it trained us. But the purpose of the law was not a bunch of fences. The purpose of the law was to show the love of God. And he tells us in Ezekiel 36, hopefully I have it in my notes so I can read it. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. You know, it's really symbolic of no more the Ten Commandments, no more the legalism, but now the new spirit. And we know that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He came in the flesh to give us life. And if we just get so locked in the Ten Commandments, and if I can just live my life by obeying these commandments, we still miss the heart of God. The heart of God was a message of grace. He wanted so much to be in a relationship with people. We read in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 9, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. God did all the heavy lifting. He gave us the grace to believe. He gave us the grace to have faith. And he said, I want to be in relationship with you. He opens that door. John 6:63, it is a spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. I had a great conversation this week with someone. And we were talking about a particular problem. You're not supposed to laugh out loud. Then everybody will know who you are. You know, and we were confronting a particular sin problem in somebody's life. And the prescription was a series of laws, a series of legalism. Well, then they shouldn't do this, and then they shouldn't do that. Well, they better not even do this. In fact, they just shouldn't even. And it was like law after law after law. And all that does is create bondage. I mean, who can keep up with all the Levitical laws? I mean, really, honestly, they're amazing. You want to know about the nature of God? Read Leviticus. That tells you a whole lot about God. Thank God we don't have to obey all those things today. Thank God that's called the Old Covenant, not the New Covenant. Because it is so confusing. And by the time you get so wrapped up in trying to change all these things through fleshly, through carnal, through legalistic things, you miss the point that it's all through dying to self. The one thing God wants is for you to die. If you would just die, don't laugh too loud. If you would just die to self, then all those carnal pleasures would no longer have life. Galatians 2:20, no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. That's the purpose, is that we would die and that Christ would be born in us. Let's skip that one, time's not permitting. The third mountain is, as I'm saying, Mount Zion, grace through faith. Genesis 22:8, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. That is the story when Abraham was told to go and sacrifice his son Isaac. And Isaac is a smart young lad and going up the mountain, and he's got the fire and he's got the wood, and he's looking around saying, yo, Dad, what are we going to sacrifice? And the old man says, don't worry, God will provide for himself the lamb. didn't want to tell him, it's you, kid, because he was afraid he was going to run. And I think that 90-year-old guy was going to have a hard time keeping up with young Isaac. And as we know, Abraham went to sacrifice. It was so awesome. Again, wonderful lesson of obedience in Abraham. God said, go. The next morning, Abraham went, got to the top of the mountain. He didn't sit there and get on his knees. Is this really your will, God? If it's really your will, God, just confirm. No. He ties up Isaac, throws him on the altar, pulls out his knife, and he's thrusting the knife down. And the scriptures tell us that the angel has to cry out because Abraham is really committed to obey God. And then he provides the lamb. And that's a great story. This is awesome. And we move on. But later on, something else happens in this place. I was having this conversation yesterday with some friends. This is a story when David had decided to take a census of the army. And he decided to see how big the army was. And God had commanded in Leviticus not to count the army, because you know where our trust is? It's supposed to be in God, not in the size of our army. And if you know how many guys you have, you might say, we can win. You know, Gideon had a real problem. He kept on counting. He's like, wait a second, there's only 300 of us. God's like, yeah, I know, that's 299 too many, but I'll let you have those, right? And so here's David, and so God is so disappointed with David for having disobeyed him. He gives him the choice. What do you want, 3 years of defeat, a couple of years of this, or 3 days of plague sent by me? And David's like, I'd much rather be in your hands. Send the plague. And so for 3 days, or less than 3 days actually, an angel of death is coming into Israel, killing people. And then David looks up and sees over the city of Jerusalem the angel of death killing people because of his personal sin. And something moves within him. This is amazing. I want you to understand this. This is our God. There's the angel of death wielding the sword, killing the people because of his sin. And David sees him, and something in him says, rise up and rush up there. And so he gets to this man's house, and it's a threshing floor. He's threshing wheat with his oxen there. And David's like, sell me the threshing floor. Sell me your oxen right now. And the guy's like, hey, King David, you can have them. And David's like, no, I can't make a sacrifice unless it costs me something. There's a whole sermon right there. Anyhow, so David buys the oxen, buys the threshing floor, makes the sacrifice, and God cuts the plague short. Where? On the same place that Abraham almost sacrificed Isaac. Later on, when David decides to build the temple, where does he decide to build it? Oh, that's right. Same place where he met God. The Temple of Solomon was built there. You know what's sitting there today? Mosque. Because the Muslims believe that it really wasn't Isaac that was almost sacrificed. It was Ishmael, and the rock is right there. It's called the Dome of the Rock because the rock where Ishmael was almost sacrificed. And so we see that this is a very holy place. And God provided the sacrifice. He provided the sacrifice for Abraham. And in grace and mercy, he could have said, look at David, I told you 3 days, dude, tough luck. You're late on your payment, right? I'm taking it. No, he listened. He cut the plague short. He had mercy. He said, God is such a God of mercy. And so Jesus comes later on, and how many times have we heard him say this? You've heard it said, but I tell you. He takes the law and then deepens it, sadly. He actually makes it a little harder. You know, you've heard it said, a man who commits adultery will do this. Well, I tell you, any man who looks at another woman. You've heard it said not to commit murder. I tell you, if you say, you know, look at anybody with hate. I mean, he took it so much deeper. But the cool thing is Jesus comes along and redefines the covenant. He makes it deeper and better. He had mercy. God is an amazing God of mercy. This is a picture from one of the Jesus films. I forget which one. It might be the John one. Kind of looks like the John guy. Maybe not. And this is the story of the adulterous woman who got caught by the Pharisees. And she was supposed to be stoned because she had been caught having sex out of marriage or outside of her guy she was married to. And so the law says, kill her. Right? And Jesus comes along, and they set this trap up for him because they know Jesus. He's a real softy. Yo, Jesus, we caught this woman with another guy. What should we do? And Jesus kneels down. You know the story. And he starts writing in the dust, and the guys are yelling and screaming, and people are picking up stones. And the woman, you can only imagine, she's probably scared to death. I've been in situations where people are being stoned. The person being stoned generally starts crying at that point. And little by little, the people start walking away. What does Jesus say? He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her. Throw a stone first. And he again stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." It wasn't that Jesus just said, "Fine, I'm okay with adultery." It's because Jesus had a deeper task, and he understood what was going on in that woman's heart so much better than anybody else. And he also knew that as the righteous judge, he could judge anybody. But instead of offering the judgment, he offered life and forgiveness. Ezekiel 18:23, "Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live?" When the gospel comes out, it's not meant to judge. It's meant to convict. I've said this on several occasions. I would really hope that in the preaching of the word and the preaching of the truth, if you're sitting here and you're guilty of a sin, that you would feel convicted of that sin. It's not for me to stand there and look at you and point my finger at you and say, "You're a horrible woman," or "You're a horrible man." I would hope that you would feel convicted, because conviction has fruit. Guilt makes people run away. Conviction makes people drop to their knees, confess their wrong, and beg forgiveness and receive salvation. I want everyone to be convicted of their sins, because I want everyone to receive life. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." The church has been known for ages as a very judgmental. How many people are going to say, you know, "We hate homosexuals"? Do I think homosexuality is a good thing? No. Do I love the homosexual? Yes. Is that just sort of a cliche thing? No. Because we have to show that love. We are chasing people away through our judgmentalism. We forget, but by grace, there go I. We forget that we were forgiven of our sins. We forget that we received mercy. And some of us have had it better than others. And it's easy for us to look at some people and say, "Man, get your life together." But, you know, I had two parents. I had somebody who loved me. I had clothes on my back. I didn't have to go out and beg for food. I didn't have people shooting in my neighborhood. I didn't have a mom and dad that fought every single night. How many circumstances can we go through that develop and shape a person, and we don't even know it? And yet, somehow or another, we're all ready to sit on that throne and start casting judgment on people. And that's where Jesus was. "Who contemns you?" "No one." "Well, neither do I. Go, and then sin no more." So it's not like we're just going to wink the eye at sin. It's go and sin no more. Mercy is given, but there's an expectation that comes with it. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, into the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. You all remember the story of Cain and Abel? Cain takes a stone, kills Abel. Abel dies. God comes. "Hey, Cain, where's your brother Abel?" "I don't know. My brother's keeper." "Yes, you are." And God looks at him and goes, "The blood of your brother cries out." Christ's blood screams mercy. Abel's blood was screaming vengeance. And that's why we can read that Christ's blood is so much better. We're going to skip this, Ethan. So, we've seen our three mountains. We've had to watch out for the fallen rocks. But now, we have to watch out for the fallen rock. "And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Does everybody know where that comes from? It comes from a funny little story of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was an amazing man, one of the most powerful kings in the Middle East. And for some strange reason, God continued to speak to him. I mean, you know how many visions Nebuchadnezzar had? I mean, it's amazing. And in Daniel chapter 2, verse 1, we read, "Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him." This is my prayer, that the leaders of our nations would have dreams and that sleep would relieve them. Isn't that awesome? I mean, I don't want them to lose sleep because, oh, am I going to push the button and nuke Russia or not? I want them to lose sleep because they are being convicted and being sent a message from God. And the message from God is so cool because here's this message that he gets. Oh, this, I should go back, you know, because Nebuchadnezzar is a clever guy. And he had a lot of, you know, what do you call them? Wizards and witches and I don't know, I forget the English word. Anyhow, and so he had this dream and he makes this call out. He goes, "I had this dream. You got to tell me what the dream was." And so they're like, "Okay, fine. Tell us what the dream. We'll interpret it." He goes, "No, first you got to tell me what my dream was. Then you got to tell me the interpretation of my dream." And the guys are like, no one on earth can do this. There's not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. And we know today that God actually dwells in the flesh. But anyhow, so then Nebuchadnezzar's furious. He's like, "What use are you? I'm going to kill you all." So he puts the word out. All the magicians are to be killed. And there's our friend Daniel sitting in his little apartment there. And his friends come and say, "Did you hear? They're going around killing all the magicians," because Daniel was considered a magician. He was one of those guys. And he's like, "Well, wait a second. What's going on?" And so the guy told him. He goes, "Well, give me a day and let me pray about it." And so we read. Do I have this? No, not yet. Okay. So then the secret was revealed to Daniel. This is chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him." There is no secret before God. You have an algebra test in front of you. He knows the answers. He may not give them to you. You know, I need to study for that one. But he knows all things. And if someone is faithful and supplicates God, he is happy to share his knowledge and wisdom with you. He is not a miser with his knowledge. And so Daniel goes to King Nebuchadnezzar, and he speaks to him. And he starts on verse 30. "But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living. But for our sakes who make known the interpretation of the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart." God gives secret messages, but he wants people to know it because he's trying to communicate something. And so here's the message. "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image whose splendor was excellent stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay." Now, we could go into, this is a sermon all by itself, right? I mean, Daniel chapter 2, you got entire workshops based on this because this is end times theology and everybody's like, "Oh my gosh, we know all the thing about." But he interprets it and he says, essentially, in a short circuit, essentially the head of gold is Babylon, that's you. And then after that's going to come another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom, which is bronze, which shall rule over the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And so you have this idea of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and eventually the divided nations of Western Europe. "Because like iron that crushes, that king will break in pieces and crush all those. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. The kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it." I was in Cote d'Ivoire, Benin, 2 weeks ago, talking to a European, and we are talking end times. I don't know how we got that because I was eating fried chicken, and I don't know if fried chicken makes you talk end times. And we were talking about Europe, and he said, "You know, it's interesting because Europe right now is undergoing these significant changes. The Spanish are still Spanish, and the French are still French, and the Belgians are still Belgian, and the Germans are still German, and it's driving everybody nuts because they still want to have fiscal responsibility, and the Italians are Italian, and the Greek are Greek." And it's like all these things are starting to split apart. And I said, "Well, what's going to happen?" Because he's Austrian. Anyhow, he goes, "Well, you know what? It's very similar to the feet, like in Daniel's vision." And I was like, "Oh, really?" Because what it is there's this iron holding this clay together. All these nations wanting to kind of break and they're wanting to fall apart, but the thing holding them together is iron. And he goes, what's going to happen and what is happening, and we see it happening, and we see it happening in our country today, is greater and greater forcing to make things fit, making things conform. But the problem is, as the vision goes on, something else happens. You watched while stone was cut, not with hands. Watch, Sammy, it's going to be fun. Which struck the image on its feet and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like a chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the kingdom of God. And no kingdom of man can withstand it. And the kingdom of men are going to be broken upon the kingdom of God. It's a really great prophecy. But I diverge. This is a picture of John the Baptist. And this is what Matthew said, because John had been preaching. And John was an amazing guy, right? And he's out there preaching the word. And then he got arrested for some of the things he said. And he got thrown in jail. And then Jesus' ministry started to flourish. And John is sitting there in prison, and he turns to a couple of his disciples, and he says, look, go and talk to Jesus. I don't know if he said my cousin, and find out if you're really the one we're waiting for. And Jesus essentially says, go back and tell him the lame are walking, the deaf are hearing, the blind are seeing, the dead are being raised again. And then he finishes it with this sentence, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. And the disciples of John leave. And then Jesus says, has there been anybody greater? There's been no other prophet greater than John the Baptist. And he goes on about the whole John the Baptist. But why does he say, blessed is he who is not offended because of me? I believe it's because John was really thinking the Messiah was going to break him out of jail. I think John was saying, if you're really the Messiah and I was really your prophet, I should be out of here pretty darn soon, right? Are you the one we're waiting for? And Jesus is like, yeah, go and tell him all these things are going on, but tell him not to be offended because of me. Because some people are going to be thrown in jail. God does not do things the way we necessarily are comfortable with. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth. Much more than shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more shall I shake. I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken and of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Cute picture, dog shaking the water out. But you know what? It's coming. And we see it. There is a shaking going on, and he promises it's a shaking not just of earth, but of the heavens. And so we are called to make certain that we have a firm hold. How many times have we read this? Hold fast. Hold firmly to your faith. Confess the good faith. Because God wants us to hold firmly onto that rock, onto that truth. And there's going to be a lot of things in your life in the upcoming years that are going to be shaken loose. And if you try holding on tight to the things that are not important, you go down. If you had to hold on tight to the things that are internal, you'll be safe. And so let's be honest. This is not what we wanted to see. But I'm not probably talking the way you think I'm talking. Our nation is so incredibly divided today. I heard the funniest thing. People are announcing on the radio and television and the internet today, you know what it is? We don't live in a Christian nation. I'm thinking, when did that finally click in? Was it 2012 that finally told people that now we don't live in a Christian nation? Ladies and gentlemen, we haven't been there for a while. And you know what? God told us he removes kings and rises up kings as he wishes. This was a CNN article today. Is Jesus a red state? Is it a red state Jesus or a blue state Jesus? So many people want to interpret Jesus from their own personal point of view. But the problem is Jesus doesn't fall into either of those camps. He's his own person. The hope is not in the White House. I've said this before, okay? And I just want to make sure this is clear. Is so many American Christians for the longest time have only said, if we could only get a Christian in the White House, we'd be okay. That's not what the Scripture teaches us. The Scripture tells us that we need a strong church. The place we need to put our trust is in these hands. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of others ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Every day is another day closer. Hallelujah. But this is where we need to trust ourselves. And this is where Christians need to define themselves, not in it's a red state Jesus or a blue state Jesus. There are issues, I do not deny, but we should not be getting ourselves wrapped up in politics. Because when we do, we dirty the name of Jesus. Because you know who wanted to kill Jesus? The zealots. You know who else wanted to kill the Jesus? The religious leaders. You know else who really didn't want to kill Jesus? Was the Romans. The Romans were okay with Jesus. Pilate was like, I see no fault with this guy. But the zealots, who wanted Jesus to come as a king, wanted him dead. And the religious leaders who saw Jesus preaching things that were outside of the way they preached legalism wanted him dead. Jesus walked a whole third path. And we're surprised when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Because he really does have a way for us to walk. We as a church have to be involved. You know this about me. We are one of the most active churches in Pinedale. I mean, it's amazing. People are coming up to me saying, your church does so much. And it's amazing. We usually have a smaller group of people. So it's great to have all your visitors here because it makes us feel good. But, you know, I mean, I see some of you people. I saw you on the harvest party. I saw you at how many things do we have going on? And we are always involved because we have a desire to see his kingdom come. We ought to be that way. We believe in an unshakable kingdom. It's a kingdom that's beyond the White House. It's a kingdom that's bigger than anything going on in our politics. Jesus said, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden. He also said in Luke 9:23, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and that of the holy angels. We are called to die daily. Today we want to celebrate communion. We want to break the bread. 1 Corinthians tells us that the cup of blessing which we bless is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread.
Fire alarm.
Okay. We are so blessed that we have a kingdom, a third mountain. And that third mountain is so strong. It's true. It's exclusive, but it's inclusive to bring everybody into it. It's not closed doors. It's not a private club, but there is one way. Scripture teaches us that the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all other kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Hope in Jesus is not a way out, but it's a way through. And we sometimes have to go through some really hard times, you know, and we might, I think, honestly, be going through some harder times. In my prayer time, I seriously feel that there is going to be a much harder time for our church. And it's not because Obama got elected. I think it would have happened if Romney got elected, to be honest. We are coming into times now that are going to make it much harder to be a believer. Much harder to be the true church of Jesus Christ. We have to avoid falling into the gutters. And we have to focus on following in the paths of Jesus Christ. We believe in one body of Jesus Christ who rose from the dead. Today, we would like to participate in the communion, and I invite every single person who believes in Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior to take this meal. If you haven't made that confession, hold back. And like I said last time, it's not that hard to make that confession. You can do it really quickly. It doesn't take but a minute. and all your sins will be taken away. It's an amazing exchange. It's kind of like going online and you can have your debt forgiven like that, just with a 15-minute interview. This doesn't even take 15 minutes. You can have it all taken away in just a short minute. But when we take this off, this sacrifice, I want you to remember two things. Jesus' body was broken and the blood was shed. And we can't expect that that's not going to be for us as well. It doesn't mean that the church is going to come under great persecution by the White House. It might happen, it might not. But I think a lot of things are going to happen in our country that are going to make it harder and harder. And we're going to maybe come back to God with a lot more questions. I'm so pleased because no matter who is in the White House, as Sarah said earlier, Jesus is always on the throne. Can we have the communion stuff brought forward, please? Dave, where's Dave Hill? Dave Hill drove back on Friday, yeah? From North Dakota. We're so happy to see him. He's one of our deacons, so it's great to see him. I want him to help with the communion. I hope he can do it because we might not see him for another couple weeks. So just go ahead and set it there. And can we go ahead and ask Daryl? Can you come up as well, Daryl? Help us with the communion? Let's just take a moment, and I'm going to ask Derek and Daryl to pray, each one over the respective hosts, and then we'll pass them out. And as I said, if you are a believer, please eat with us. If you're not, hold out. And then I just hold on to it until we can pray together, please. So, Derek, do you want to go ahead and start? I don't know how you come to Jesus this morning. Maybe you're the woman that's just looking for mercy. Maybe you're guilty of the... Maybe you're guilty, and you're just afraid that somebody's just going to throw a rock and condemn you. Maybe you're John the Baptist that's locked in a prison someplace, and you're just saying, hey, if you're really the one, when are you going to take the bars down? Maybe you're somebody who voted Romney. Maybe you're somebody who voted Obama. Maybe you're somebody who voted Libertarian. But the cool thing that we confess, that we proclaim every time we celebrate this meal, is that Jesus rose from the dead and sits on the throne full time. There will be no voting him out. There will be no coup d'etat. There will be no overthrow of God's kingdom. It is a kingdom that will destroy and overcome every other kingdom. And the cool thing is a kingdom of love and of peace and of mercy and of reconciliation and restoration. We sang the words of the song, we believe in a sword that heals. Our sword of truth is a truth that brings light and life to people. And the night that Jesus was betrayed, he sat at the table with his beloved and with his betrayer. And he took the bread and he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Eat in remembrance of me. And then he took a cup. He said, this cup is a symbol of the new covenant, the shedding of his life that we might live, the embracing of pain that we could experience peace. And in that same cup, he dipped it again with his betrayer. There are times that we're going to have to share our life with people we may not enjoy. We're going to have to do things that we may not like. But he calls us, every one, to drink in remembrance of him. Let's go ahead and maybe we can sing that song again. Ethan, are you able to bring that song up for me? You're God Alone? Forgot the name of it. Thank you, Dave. Can everybody stand with me? Not yet, Mildred. Almost. Let's sing this as a confession and a proclamation of our faith. Let's believe in it. As we walk out the doors today and go and eat lots and lots of great food in the back room, Let's remember we're one body. And I invite every one of you, whether you're a stranger or not, to come and stay with us. We need each other. We need each other. Because the times are going to get harder. And we need to encourage one another and help and uphold one another. We need to pray for one another. So that when one weeps, we can all weep. And when one rejoices, we rejoice. Make a choice now to believe in the one body, the one blood, the one covenant, and confess that He is God alone. And while you're at it, why don't you just offer up yourselves on the cross and the altar and die a little bit this morning and let Him live in you. Father, we pray Your blessing on us as we go out. We ask that You would strengthen our hands, make them ready for war. Lord, that we would be advancing Your kingdom. Your kingdom comes, Father, with violence. And Lord, it is a violent love. It's a love that loves people who are unlovable. It's a love that forgives people who seemingly are unforgivable. God, it is a love that shows mercy to people who deserve no mercy, of whom I am the chief of sinners, God. Lord, I pray that You would send us out today. I pray Your Holy Spirit would anoint us, that we could draw close together. I pray Your blessing on the Church of Pinedale, Father. I pray that every Christian who confesses Your name, no matter what building they're meeting in today, Father, that You would strengthen their faith, strengthen their walk, that their stride would grow longer and more sure, and that, Father, that we would be always ready, in season and out of season, to explain the hope we have in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's sing.